All right, we are in the book of Jacob, chapter 5. Or for those who have missed out, the book of James, whose real name is Jacob. James, chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start through our study this morning. Merciful King, thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning. God, to bring ourselves in to your house, Lord, and bring ourselves before your throne, to bend the knee of our heart, Lord, and to worship you through your word. God, to study, to take it verse by verse, and understand what it is you want to say to us. Lord, we trust your word. We believe the things you've said. Lord, minister to us. There's nothing that my words can say that will have any impact. It's your word that changes. It's your word that's the vine dresser. It's your word that prunes and shapes. God, let your word have its full effect. Lord, we love you, and we worship you, and we praise you. Thank you for teaching us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are in Jacob chapter 5. For those who missed that, there is no actual name James. To those whose name is James, I'm sorry. It's a transliteration error from the 12th century in English. So, his name is Yaakov or Jacob. And you know when you've like known somebody for a while and you call them, you know, Tim or whatever, and then you find out that their name is actually like Sam. You're like, you know that little feeling that washes over you? It's called embarrassment. Well, we've only been doing this now for 800 years, messing with his name. So some of us, when we see him in heaven, are going to go, man, I'm really sorry about that. Like, we just... Well, you James for 800 years. Sorry about that, Jacob. So, you know, it's good to... I will transition back and forth. You just get... I mean, it's in the book, James. You just say it, but, you know, his name is Jacob. So if you hear me interchange that, just... I'm just bouncing back and forth between those names, right? So Jacob's book really acts as an incredible countermeasure. And you've seen this already... as we've gone through this, James sets out, almost like a book of wisdom, these things that counterbalance doctrines in the New Testament, right? That counterbalance these doctrines. So, for instance, we see what almost felt like a disagreement between Jacob and Paul over salvation, right? The soteriology. In fact, the wording, it almost looks contrary to one another, right? But we figure out it's not. James is just counterbalancing that concept of works, the production of God's manifest evidence in our lives at salvation, right? So there's this sense of counterbalancing. Well, he does that again in chapter 5 in a big way when it comes to the concept of faith. When it comes to the concept of faith. And so we're going to really unpackage that a lot. It's towards the end, but you'll see this sense of counterbalance in here. And the first part is really a counterbalance to a very Jewish concept of prosperity, right? So he goes into it in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. James is really good about holding things back, as you can see. Really gentle approach to ministering to people. He's writing to his brothers. So this is him. He's already called them murderers, adulterers. Now you weep, you miserable wretched. I couldn't start a sermon that way, right? You, hey, church, time to weep and howl. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. He just gets more encouraging every verse on. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Wow, we'll just go through this last few verses here in this section. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Interesting. So he's got two major condemnations in this for people in the faith, and that is who this is written to. This is not written to you Gentiles or you who are outside of the faith. This is written to, remember, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and he makes it very clear he's writing to people who are to be worshiping the Lord. That does not necessarily mean that every recipient is worshiping Christ, but all of them are at least saying that they worship Yahweh. And so he brings this major counterbalance, because there was a predominant ideology, especially in their day, that if you were prosperous physically and financially, it meant that you were walking with God, right? Abraham walked with God, and he was blessed with great provision, right? A very wealthy man. David was a man after God's own heart and was blessed abundantly, right? Solomon was a man who was supposedly the wisest man, right, on earth. That was the gift that he asked for and received. Tremendously blessed. Lots and lots of wives, right? And so you can see this mentality going on in their mind that if you have a lot, it's because God has given you a lot, and therefore you are righteous because of your possessions. Does that sound like any other particular theology at work in our day? There is a theology at work in our day about prosperity being a reflection of your righteousness, right? And he puts this to rest here. He counterbalances this concept, right? Now, he's not condemning in the first part here necessarily the balance of your checkbook, right? What he's condemning is based on the two things that he mentions specifically, but these are ill-gotten gains. Now, you know my favorite King James term, filthy lucre. I love that little King James, filthy lucre. See, you just don't use it in regular terminology, right? Maybe in corporate accounting, I don't know. Okay, so he's calling out filthy lucre, the concept that there's ill-gotten gain in how they have come to this wealth, right? So this is part of this condemnation. It's not necessarily this universal condemnation of everybody who has something in their bank account, right? So it hinges on this, somebody taking advantage of other people. And he uses the first qualifier, those who mowed the fields, but by fraud the wages were withheld, right? So in other words, they cut corners, they cheated people in order to advance themselves. They did something to withhold what was due another person, right? And as Christians, as followers of Christ, everything that we do should be above board, right? There shouldn't be any kind of underhanded, oh, well, you didn't do it exactly the way I wanted it, so I'm not going to pay you for it. Or what's actually quite common today is, well, you don't have papers, you're not here legally, and I'm not going to pay you. What are you going to do about it? I don't know if you know, that happens a lot, right? That would not be above board. That's wrong. It's stealing out of somebody's mouth. It's taking their wages. It's robbery, right? Abraham Lincoln was so disgusted with the concept of slavery because it was the robbery of one man's life, his life wages, the bread, the right to take bread from the ground by the sweat of his own brow, and it took that and gave it to another. So he produced all that he could, but another took it, right? It's sort of like a progressive tax policy we're hearing a lot about. But the idea that you work, you labor, you do the things that you can with your hands, and somebody robs that from you, right? God hates that. In fact, there's these terminology in the Old Testament, an abomination, certain sins that are listed as an abomination. And we probably know a few off the top of our head, but uneven scales are listed as an abomination to the Lord. Do you know that? An uneven scale. And that was very common at the temple time. They're trading in and out animals, right? And he's using fake weights, right? Something that's heavier on his side to make it so you have to put more on your side, right? An uneven balance, right? Spurgeon he really lined this out in such a way that he said, if you're making 100% profit on something, you're guilty of uneven scales. Ooh, he just called it right out like that. In fact, he called out the shoemaker by a word of knowledge from the pulpit. I don't know if you've ever read this testimony. He's in the middle of preaching, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, "You." And he just calls out a random guy in the middle of the church, and he says, "You, not only did you work last Sunday to make a wage, but you had uneven scales." He'd never met the man before. He just said, "As the Lord gave me utterance, so I spoke." And it turns out the guy did. He confessed, "I had worked last Sunday to make extra money, and I charged double for a pair of shoes," which was in the consideration uneven scales. He overcharged for something versus what other people were charging. And so the concept being that we do things with the mind of honoring the Lord in what we're doing, right? As Christians, we're not here to just go out and make all that we can and live the best we can and all the consequences be dashed, right? We're not in that mindset. Our mindset is to treat others fairly, equitably in our dealings, right? Everything that we do. So we don't withhold wages. We don't cheat people. We don't cut corners. He says, you murdered the just. It's another qualifier. You murdered the just. So someone who puts others into harm's way or goes so far as to profit from evil, such as murder. There's been a long history of people in power considering those who work for them as disposable, cutting corners and causing others to perish for their own profit, right? We should not do that. Our mindset should be to actually have care for other human beings in a sense that we consider what the cost is to them to do a thing, right? And we don't profit from evil. And I think that's the underlying message that he's saying is you're not profiting from something that is evil. Now think about this. We have pharmaceutical companies and pharmacies that profit from dispensing abortifacient drugs. They make a profit from selling something that kills people. Uh-oh, that's not good, is it? In fact, we can be investors in companies that do tremendously evil things, and we don't realize it. That's why if you're an investor, maybe you need to think about the Timothy funds, if you haven't heard of those. There's funds out there that are biblically sound, ones who don't invest in companies that that provide abortions or that, you know, pay for abortion or abortifacient drugs. They have a mind towards things that are pure, right? Purity in your profit. They're not gonna use assisted suicide as a means of gains. They're not gonna profit from pornography. How about that? We don't even understand actually how many companies have their hands in the profit of pornography. And if you start to roll them out and think about that, almost all, a tremendous amount of internet activity is surrounded by pornography, right? That's one of the main uses of the internet. So any company that's profiting from something that is driven from that, that's probably not something that we should be involved in, is it? We shouldn't. It would be akin to delivering magazines of such content by your own hand, right? You would immediately say, well, I'm not going to give that to somebody. But would you pay somebody else to deliver it or take the money from them to supply them to deliver it? You shouldn't. So it's about conscience. He's saying, listen, be conscionable about the things that you're doing. Walk with the Lord in this. Understand what's happening so that you don't get wrapped up into evil things, right? There is a tremendous amount of evil there. We do not want to derive profit from it. We should not derive profit from evil. That immediately puts you at a disadvantage, doesn't it? It immediately puts you at a disadvantage in this world to make income. I tell you, as a store owner, with things that we dump in the dumpster, and you go, well, that's profit lost. It's gone, but not going to let anybody else have that. So it's a cost to you personally. You have to bear that cost, and you figure that out. You're just not going to make as much money as others who would be willing to do the wrong thing. But that begs that question in you, is your mind set on temporal things here or on eternal things? Are you more concerned about your temporal benefit or your eternal benefit? This life is just a vapor. It's just passing. It's going to go very quickly. And then I have an eternity to serve and stand before the Lord. I'm more concerned about that relationship than I am about what's going on in my earthly world, right? That should be our minds. The second admonition from him is to those who misjudge the world they live in. They believe that they set their eyes on and their actions follow a temporal existence, the here and now, right? In fact, he uses this term, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. He ties it to an eschatological view. What do you believe about the return of Christ and your responsibility in his coming? So these folks have heaped up treasure when they should have invested in the mission, instead they invested in themselves, right? And you say, well, you can't force me to invest in the mission. No, that's not, it's not about the church forcing someone or your neighbor forcing you to do anything. He's talking about this is the Lord who's left you with a command, and you have to walk in that command, right? You have to walk in the obedience of that. And there really are two ways that you can live. You can live as though Jesus is coming back, or you can live as though he isn't. And your belief on that will affect the way you walk in this world. And just be careful. You can pay a lot of lip service to it. You can run around yelling, "Maranatha, and the Lord cometh." And you can say that and yet live as though he's not. Which do you actually believe? Your belief, your actions follow your belief, right? Your actions will do this. So even though you speak it, doesn't make it so on your inside. What you believe about it, you will do. We know this from gravity. If you believe in gravity, you will do things a certain way. You don't open the door of the airplane and go, well, this is my stop, I'm getting out now. You believe in gravity, so you let the plane land first, or you exit with a parachute because you believe in gravity. Your actions follow your beliefs. So if you believe the Lord is coming back, your actions follow that belief. You believe that there is an imminent return of the one who bought and purchased you, and you desire to honor him with the remainder of your days. Or you don't believe that. You have set apart somehow in your mind that, well, I'm going to do what I want to do here, and then I'm going to see the Lord anyways. That's not a good way to believe. That's not a good way to walk. We have a tremendous opportunity to live in luxury and opulence in this world, don't we? I mean, if I was giving you this sermon in Nairobi, this teaching, maybe there'd be a little different context to this, but you don't. You live in Disneyland. I mean, you live in Rome. You live in the center of everything that you could ever want. Anything that's ever been produced, you can get your hands on, and for pretty cheap. Anything that's ever been invented, you can have access to and utilize for your own delights. So you're in the greatest place of temptation of anyone. I mean, James is writing this to the Jews of the dispersion. I mean, what even luxury do they have access to? You know, silk shirts and feather beds, you know, that are still only, I mean, if we went back into the life of a rich person in Jacob's time, some of us would be like, meh, I don't know, kind of roughing it, right? So for us, we have a greater temptation in this world because we have so much and access to so much that we have to restrain ourselves out of devotion. Right? We have to be willing to say, well, I will forego that in my life, that I could apply that to something greater. I can deny something good to apply it to something greater, and denying something temporal to apply it to something eternal, can't I? Isn't that a better application? That's advanced thinking, isn't it? That's forward thinking in Christ. That's saying this has an eternal benefit that I can't even quantify, so I'm going to forego the temporal benefit for me right now. That's the mind that we should have. And I think that there are some of us who may come to the end of our lives and we go, oh, I wish I would have done some things differently, right? Well, at the moment that you're hearing this and feeling the Spirit convict you, that's the time to say, forward, I'm going to do some things differently, right? I don't know if anybody watched Schindler's List, but if you remember at the end of Schindler's List, Oscar Schindler is saying goodbye to the Jews that he's rescued. It's over 1,000. Jews that he rescued in his factory. And you know, they're, of course, Hollywood portraying this out, but the sense that he gives is, I could have done more. He had tremendous regret. Even though he'd saved 1,000, he's looking at his, I mean, he's wearing a ring and a pin and gold, you know, he's wearing on him. He lived in luxury during the time that he was rescuing these Jews. Instead of 1,000, he could have been looking at 10,000 or 50,000 Jews rescued from the ovens. But he realizes through regret all of a sudden, oh no, I could have done so much more. When we're hearing something like this and we're going, hey, you have an opportunity, that's the time to stop and go, I'm going to switch and do something a little different with the way I live, with my possessions. And it's important for us. We have stewardship. Stewardship has to be walked out in obedience, right? To be given something and say, you're in control of this now. This is in your hands. Then we've got to walk in obedience in that. What the Lord's laid out, the things that are important to the Lord should become important to us, right? if there are things that are unimportant to the Lord or that are even evil or distasteful to him, those things we should not apply our stewardship towards, right? And so we want to be careful. Turn to Matthew 24, actually. This is a great illustration of this because Jesus really gave us almost word for word the same illustration as James is giving. And, of course, you know, Matthew 24, that eschatological text from Jesus, when will the end of days be, right? And your return. And he gives all these answers, and a part of this answer is found here at the end of Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He has stewardship, and when his master comes, he finds him in obedience to the command left. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods, a great reward in the coming kingdom. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. So the first servant believes in the imminent return of Christ. The second servant says, it's delayed. Yeah, he's coming someday, some other time. And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him in an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, anytime you see Jesus use terminology like that, that's supposed to strike fear into our hearts, a fearful reverence of God that would, like Jacob was doing there in James 5, that would cause us to shift our actions to follow this belief in the imminent return of Christ. If we believe he is coming, we will conduct ourselves in such a way to honor him, right? He purchased you at a high price. You're a possession of his. Don't rebel in that. Be obedient in that, right? That should be the desire of our heart. Go back to James chapter 5 there. He says, therefore, so because we have an imminent belief in the imminent return of Christ, because we set our hope on his return, like how imminent? Well, I hope we make it to tomorrow. That imminent. How do you structure your day? I mean, even Jesus said, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's worries will take care of themselves. Don't think about, oh, yeah, he's probably going to come next week. No, tomorrow. Imminent. Imminent means right now. I could see the Lord at any moment. I could see the Lord at any moment. And you know the reality of it. It could be. The trumpet could blow and you could meet him. Or that could be a horn and you're being hit by a garbage truck and you're still going to meet him. Right? Either way, you're going to meet him. So tomorrow is the day that I meet the Lord. So what am I doing today? Today, how is my life structured for Christ? Therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Patient, endurance, long-suffering. Suffer long with the loss that you have to endure in this world to see the Lord in good standing, that you may be presented before the Lord and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It requires a tremendous amount of patience, long-suffering, to live in this world. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We don't usually think about those two things, that a doctrine of imminency, a thought of imminency, the imminent return of Christ would produce in us a patience, but it does. It causes us to establish ourselves on that truth. He said it. I believe him. I don't doubt him. And so day by day, every day is a new patient day, is a day established on this truth. And I think it's interesting that Jacob ties our Christian conduct to our worldview. And we can examine this in ourselves, can't we? That how we filter the world, its origin and its end, our worldview affects how we conduct ourselves, right? If you believe you're here by chance, by a random act of nature, that will affect how you walk in this world, won't it? But if you believe that you've been knit together, created, made for a purpose, set apart by God for His will and His design, that will affect the way you live your life, right? Your worldview affects your conduct tremendously. Where do we receive our worldview from? The book, from the Word. Our worldview should come from the Scriptures. That's how we filter the goings-on of this world. So those who reject judgment from Scripture will conduct themselves in such a way that they don't believe they'll be judged, do they? They'll do things believing there's no consequence for it. It affects how we act. It affects our Christian conduct. If you're accustomed to putting things off and your worldview is that Jesus isn't coming back right now, that there's time left, you may find yourself a spiritual procrastinator. Right? It can be done later. Students, if you believe, like, you know, you look at the chore list is there on the counter, and you believe that mom's return is delayed, do you immediately do everything that's on the chore list? You don't have to raise your hands. I have teenagers. No, you wait, most of you, until the last moment that you believe the return is coming, and then you'll look busy right at that last minute, like, oh yeah, I'm on this. They're not, by the way, you've not pulled one over on them. They realize that you had all day to do what you were supposed to do, and it's the last minute you're trying to scramble to get something done. What you believe about that, but if you don't know when she's coming back, and she says, I'll be right back, you're getting on it and doing it, right? Because she's going to be back at any moment. So we have this tendency in our minds to put things off, don't we? How many of you in evangelizing have heard somebody say, I'll get saved later, later on? Yeah, I know I need to go back to church, but I'm going to do it someday, sometime. Yeah, I know I need to come back to the Lord. I'm going to do that sometime, someday. Guess what? It someday never comes, does it? They die in their sins. And that's why the Scriptures are all about the imminency. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today, if you will seek Him. It's always about right now, doing things right now the right way. When Mount St. Helens erupted, there was no need for surprise, was there? The USGS warnings had been going off for several years. The mountain is active. There is volcano. There is lava in the magma chamber. This mountain is shaking. There is, you know, if you walked up on Mount St. Helens, smelled like sulfur. I mean, you know, how many warning signs of imminency do you need? Yet people still stayed, right? They hung out there, not believing what was coming. We should take His word at truth, at face value. If He says, I'm coming, I'm returning, I'll be back, then establish yourself in that truth. Then today might be my last day. Today is my last day. Who needs the gospel? What do I need to say? How should I conduct myself and act in this world? What should my conduct be? We don't want to put off. Establish, the Greek word sterizo, to be fixed, to be firm, to be stable. It's like a foundation, right? So this view, this worldview of Christ's return is a foundation in our life as a Christian. It's a bedrock that we stand on. And because of that, we're immovable. Ooh, I like that. Things that come at me don't affect me because my mind is not set on temporal things. The bedrock makes my worldview set on eternal things. And so if I'm persecuted, I say, it's a vapor. If I lose an opportunity because of righteousness, I lose the ability to do some work or to gain some profit, I say, I have an eternity of profit with the Lord, right? My mind is set on different things. I don't slip. I don't move from the position because I'm established on it. We need to be established on that. Established on the idea that the days are short, right? Verse 9. He goes on, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. More imminency. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He ties this, even this concept of imminently meeting the Lord with Job. Did Job meet the Lord? Yeah. I mean, right in the middle, at the end, right? And what was it, in chapter 40 or 41, where he says, I have heard you, but now, alas, I have seen you, and I am undone. I repent. Yeah, that's what happens when you see the Lord, right? He sees all the folly of his thinking previously. This idea is that we're imminently set on or being presented before the Lord right now. So therefore, how do I conduct myself? How do I walk through this world? He's going through this, even the grumbling. Don't grumble. What do you have to grumble about? You're gone tomorrow. It's just that fast. It's over tomorrow, and an eternity awaits you on the other side. So what is there to grumble about? Don't be against your brother. What is there to war and fight about with your Christian brother? Right? Carry on with the mission. You're going to see the Lord imminently. Don't be found beating a fellow servant, right? Don't be found drunk on the world, as Jesus said in chapter 24 of Matthew that we read. The judge is coming. There's that impending sense. I'm going to sit at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to be judged. And we talked about this before. Jacob dispels this idea that, you know, we're just going to be happy-go-lucky, click my heels, and everything's going to be great. But a judgment seat is not really like that, right? There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. That's festivities. A judgment seat is not festivities. A judgment seat is seeing what could have been and what I failed to do. Is it still built on grace? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. Every good thing that's done in my life was done by the Lord. But how often did I wrestle that away from him? How often did I impede the Lord's good work to satisfy my own earthly desires? Obviously, on a daily basis, I want to do that much less every day. Every day I want to be less at battle with the Lord over the things he wants to happen through me. And I want to surrender more towards his will, right? Every day I want to be growing in that so that I don't get to the end and go, wow, I really messed some of that up. I really quenched what you were doing there. I don't want to be like that. I want to be content with what I have so that wants don't drive me away from the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul told Timothy. This gives me the ability then to persevere through trials and troubles when my mind is set on these things. He uses Job as the example. I hope you've all read and studied the book of Job, because it's another one of those incredible counterbalances to us, right? We'll get into this very in-depth here in a minute, but Job illustrates for us what it means to suffer as a believer in Christ, what it means to endure tremendous hardship and to not lose hope, to not lose our fixed position on Christ, to not have our rejoicing be in earthly things or temporal things, but to have our rejoicing be in that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as Jesus said. Perseverance. He uses this illustration for Job that we are to persevere as Job did, right? All of these things that we endure, and you will endure things, relationships that are broken, familial relationships, because you follow Christ and you're not willing to participate in certain things. And so fellowship is broken with your family, man. And you have to endure that. Persevere, right? The illustration of Job is, on the other side, I receive back so much more from Christ, don't I? Job received it in a temporal sense, but the illustration for us is for spiritual. This is why Peter said, Lord, we've left house and home, right? And Jesus said, hey, you're blessed. If you, those who lost homes, who've left families, you'll receive 100-fold in this life and the next. He's not talking about temporarily, like, okay, you're getting 100 mansions here. He's saying you've gained the fellowship of all Christendom as one body family. You've gained all the children of the church as your own children. You've gained all the fathers of the church as your own fathers. And in the life to come, an eternity of that fellowship. You've gained the houses of all the fellowship of the church. Nobody in Christianity should ever be out in a tent. You should have a home with any other believer, right? This is the concept of this, that God pours back on you what you think you've lost because you've gained so much more in Christ. You've gained so much more, and even more eternally than you have temporally. But above all, he says, verse 12, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Why can't we swear by something? In fact, Jesus covers this in Matthew chapter 5, almost verbatim, right? You don't swear by heaven or by earth, for the earth is the Lord's footstool and heaven is the Lord's dwelling place, nor even by the hair of your head, for you cannot turn one strand gray or dark. You have no why do you have no control over these things? It's a picture of God's sovereignty. You can't presume upon the sovereignty of God. You're not able to do that. You're a finite being. Let me rephrase that. We're all really, 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 really tiny. And he's really, really, really big. We're really, really, really dumb. He's really, really, really smart. There is such a difference between us that there's no possible way for me to presume upon him. I can't swear by anything. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen to this building a day from now. The Lord's actions are imminent in his will to do what he wills and chooses at any given moment, and I can't affect that. So I don't have the right to presume upon it, right? There's people who were swearing on the temple, you know? By the temple, I will do such and such. And then the temple's what? Torn down. Not one stone upon the next, right? By the foundations of the earth. But I've read in the back of the book, the whole thing burns up. By heaven. But I have absolutely no control or command over that place. I've never even seen it before. I can't presume upon things. So it puts us in a position of humility, doesn't it? It sort of forcibly humbles us because I'm not actually able to make a promise based on these things or even based on the future. That's why Jacob said, don't say you're going to such and such place to sell and make a profit. How do you know that a bear isn't going to eat you on the way, right? I mean, you don't know. So he says, hey, as the Lord wills, that is that you are moving in the will of God as God moves you and recognizing that your steps are ordered by him. Surrendering. All this is leading us into this dilemma of this necessity to constantly be in surrender to God, to always be humbled before him. Right? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. It's interesting. So our reaction to any given thing, suffering, prayer, cheerfulness, singing psalms, he's really giving you the concept of be in the moment with the thing that presents itself to you in the moment. He didn't say, if you're suffering, make a plan. No, make prayer, right? If you're cheerful, if you're joyful, right? He doesn't say, then go out and do this. No, just sing a song. If there's something good, rejoice in that. If there's something bad, pray and still rejoice in that, right? Rejoice in what the Lord is doing. Live in the moment with the Lord. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is such an interesting text. For us, there's things that it says and there's things that it doesn't say, and especially in the Greek as we unpackage this a little bit. Is anyone among you suffering? I mean, we have all of us have some experience in knowing what it is to suffer from something, likely. Either we ourselves have been ill or somebody around us has been and they have suffered, right? And we recognize a sovereign hand in the midst of trials and persecutions and sufferings, don't we? And I got to tell you, this was one of the most confusing passages for me when I was studying through the Bible the first time, because, well, really, all of that was based on a confusion over the concept of faith. And I think we still have some sense of confusion, at least in Western Christianity, over this concept of faith, pistuo. What does it mean and how does it operate? As a mechanism, what is it? As a source, where does it come from, right? And if we get this off, this is where we get our worldview can get wrong if we accept things that are incorrect, and it can set us off to do things in Christianity that we maybe discern and learn later, oops, that wasn't exactly the way I should do that, right? So this happens with this text, right? He makes it sound like this is the remedy for curing all ailments. Come to the elders, they'll anoint you with oil, you will immediately be healed, on you go with your life. we have four elders in this room, and I think several people who have pastored in the past and been involved in ministry, any one of us can recognize that we've applied lots of oil and laid on lots of hands, and everybody does not walk away healed, do they? So experientially, we know that this is not a constant in this. It's not a constant in this. We lay on hands, we pray earnestly, and the person passes, right? And so it's important for us to discern this, to understand this, because we can misunderstand what the Lord is doing, and we don't want to do that. Think of it like this. Healing is, or call it sickness or illness or ailment, and there are several words for it in the New Testament. Some of them have a little different nuanced meaning, but in this concept, it's infirmity or ailment, some amount of brokenness. Could be broken limbs or broken body, disease, something like that, is like ignorance. Its origin was from the fall, from sin entering the world, right? It wasn't God's initial plan for us to be sick. That was not part of the garden. Not his intention. By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and by sin, death, right? We understand that from Paul's dissection in Romans. Ignorance, likewise. We were not to be ignorant of God in the garden. Adam was not ignorant of God. He knew God and understood him for who he was, his character, his attributes. Fellowship with God, perfect harmony and union. Today, we suffer both sickness and ignorance, both caused by the fall. We live in an ignorant world, in a sick world, right? God has made provision for us to know him through the word, and he has also shown us that he can heal, and he does heal. I don't think you can go through the New Testament and be in doubt that God heals. Experientially, you know, as we've prayed, some are healed, are they not? We get reports back, this person is healed, they've gotten better. Sometimes in some of the most miraculous circumstances, right? But it's also not a constant. In other words, every time I ask the Lord something, I don't always get the answer back. Every time I want my ignorance traded for knowledge, doesn't always happen. There are things I simply don't know. Things I ask about and I don't receive an answer about. Ultimately, according to 1 Corinthians, I will receive knowledge. When? When I'm raised up with him. When I'm with him permanently, I will know him as he is. In other words, I'll be back in fellowship. And the promise is I'm going to receive the healing physically. I'm going to receive the knowledge totally. Everything will be restored as it was in the garden when I'm with him again in the same fellowship. But I have to trade off the corruptible for the incorruptible, right? I have to trade off this earthly tent for the heavenly tent that he's prepared for me. We can have a lot of discouragement if we walk in the concept that this is constant. You can lose total faith in the church if you take this that James says, if you go to the elders, they anoint you and pray the prayer of faith over you, then you'll be healed. That doesn't happen. There are people who walk away from the church because of that, right? You go, well, maybe they didn't have enough faith. This is where we get into this concept of how we have discerned pistuo. Pistuo is directly connected to trust. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 16, verse 11, if you want to go there, it interchanges the word faith with trust. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you've not been pistuo in the earthly things, who will commit to your pistuo the true things? Faith is intricately interconnected with trust. In fact, if you open up your Bible dictionary, about the third synonym for faith is trust, right? Second or third. Trust. And it's this kind of trust. There are other trusts in the New Testament, like persuasion, to gain somebody's trust. But this kind of trust is like that bedrock, that I can rely on this. I can trust that the earth is not going to be swept out from underneath my feet. I'm on bedrock, right? we have turned faith into assumption. Faith as being an extension of man rather than an extension of God. So we've misplaced the source of the pistuo, right? Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. We didn't have faith up to the point of salvation. Where did that faith come from? Did we muster it ourselves? No. Scripture tells us it was a gift of God. It was quickened in us. It was a change in who we are to believe on Christ. So faith is a gift. The faith in Hebrews that's listed of all these prophets who endured the most horrific things, where did they receive that faith from? From within themselves? No. In me dwells no good thing, Paul says. Where did that faith come from? It was a gift. It was an extension of grace into my life. So what we've done is we've misplaced the faith and said, if the elders have faith, the elders don't have faith. Who do you think they are? They're corrupted men. They're just human beings. If the prayer of faith, the prayer of trust, if as you trust in the sovereign will of God, you lay on hands and anoint, God will take care of it. He uses the term sozo. God will save. We commonly use the term for save, but there is, in context, a better definition. That is to save from the evils which obstruct the reception of the messianic deliverance. It's an eternal and internal saving, not necessarily an external. Messianic deliverance, to be raised up out of the situation and preserved. Physically? Not necessarily. Eternally, spiritually preserved. To stop you from losing hope in the midst of it. Think about this is exactly what God did. He intervened before Job lost hope. Remember, he gave us Job as the example. I mean, you've got chapter after chapter of Job's lousy friends doing everything they can to get Job to lose heart over his entire family died. He lost every possession, and he lost his health completely, totally diseased from head to toe. I mean, he's close to losing hope. And at the necessary moment, God intervenes. It wasn't that God gave him back these things and that's what lifted him out. It was the presentation of the messianic deliverance that brought him to repentance. I have heard you, but now, alas, I have seen you. In other words, I know you. Oh, I'm undone. I repent. Think about it. Go back there. Look at Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, real quick, we'll look at this. Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Job questioned the source of his problems, didn't he? He's questioning from where this is what his friends were implanting into his mind. "Oh, maybe you did this, Job. This is your fault. You don't have what it takes to be healthy or prosperous or to live right. You're the loser, Job." And God's saying, "If you think that way, you annul my judgment." Ooh. "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?"
Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. You get what he's getting at? Don't set yourself in the place of God. Don't say, the faith is my own. This is my pistuo. This is my ability to command and do these things. No, it's not. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You have no power of your own, no ability. You have no gifts that naturally occur within you. Am I bringing you low enough right now? You are dust, people. Dust. And from the ground you will mold clay and breathe life into it. John said the same thing. Don't say to yourself that you're sons of Abraham. And he uses the same term, for God can raise up these stones into sons of Abraham. God alone raises up and tears down. He's the one who decides. This is the sovereign hand of the Lord. This is why we don't assume upon these things. We just can't. The prayer of faith is a prayer of trust. Lord, I'm surrendered. My pistuo is in you because it comes from you. All of my faith and trust is rested on who you are, your character and your attributes, and I trust whatever you are doing. If you slay me dead right now, I trust you that that's a good thing. Job was to trust. I trust that the death of all my children and my wife was a gift of the Lord. I trust that the destruction of all my earthly possessions and loss of them was from the Lord and that it was good for me. I trust that being totally diseased from head to toe was your divine will, and that whatever you decide to do from it to heal me or to pass me through to the next world is of your design, and I trust you in it. Look at chapter 42 of Job. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hide counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does he come to? A reverence for the sovereignty of God. You can do everything, literally anything, whatever, everything that is in the world is at the disposal of the hand of God to use. And so it's for this reason, turn to Job chapter 1, probably our most important memory verse from Job for us to set our hearts on. Job chapter 1, verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all that may befall me, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all that may bless me, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's your response as a purchased possession of God. And when someone brings a tremendous need to you, a suffering, I'll set to prayer with you. Primarily that you'll be raised up. Raised up. That is, that you will be preserved in the midst of that trial. Preserved. I don't know if you'll be rescued from it. And that's an entirely different term in Greek. But I will pray that you are preserved. Whether you are rescued or not will be based on our trust in the Lord and his sovereign decision whether you will be rescued. Go back to James chapter 5. If our hope is set on something earthly, an earthly man to lay hands on us, an earthly man to intercede or mediate for us, an earthly man in any way, shape, or form, we have misplaced our trust. Always has to be set on the Lord. He's the only source of this for us, the only source of blessing, the only source of comfort, the only source of perseverance. He goes on, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he uses Elijah as the example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Jesus put it this way, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. That doesn't mean every time you utter my name in conjunction with something that you want, you'll get it. It means when you speak in perfect unison with the sovereign will of God, everything that is in that unison will be done for you. Therefore, everything you ask that is not in perfect harmony with the sovereign will of God will not be done for you. These will be your unanswered prayers. You go, well, why? You can ask him when you see him. How about that? Job learned, I'm going to stop asking the why question in the midst of this and simply reserve myself to trust. To this pistuo, I will rest in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that he has the best intention for my life in bringing glory to God. Elijah was an earthly man. He suffered tremendously. He suffered tremendously. But what he asked that was in unison with God was granted extraordinary things. Extraordinary things. So it brings us to that, back to that place of being in one accord with Christ, doesn't it? Of walking in unison with him. When we walk contrary to him and we ask things, we ask, just as Jacob had already said, we ask amiss to use it on ourselves. We misapply the request for our own, to satisfy our own earthly desires. That's why there has to be less of me and more of him. That's why I need someone to teach me to die, not to live. Christ will make me live. I've got to bring myself to death, to the end of me. So there's less me and more Christ, right? I mean, the world doesn't need another dose of Thomas, trust me. You don't need another dose of me. What you need is more Jesus. Lots more Jesus. Brethren, I'll close on this. I'll invite the musicians to come up. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Each of us, that's what Christian fellowship is about. In one of its foundational tenets is accountability to one another, right? That we are not like Cain, who says, "What, am I my brother's keeper?" We are our brother's keeper. We are one who sits on the wall as watchman. We are ones who look after one another. Not to point out and nitpick and elbow your neighbor, but in genuine love and concern, to correct where error arises so that someone doesn't transgress in a grievous manner. We have this tremendous blessing to be a part of one another. That's why being separated from Christian fellowship is so dangerous, because there aren't those truth tellers in your life who will take the application of Scripture and say, "Hey, here's what the Word says. Are you walking in that?" Who, you won't have those people who, when you err and sin, and all of us do that, don't we? You won't have those who say, "Hey, what you doing?" We need that in our lives. We need to be corrected. Why? Because he's saying the whole thing is built on how we're walking in obedience and stewardship with the Lord. The work that's at hand in preaching the gospel and this ministry of reconciliation, our Christian conduct, all of it is built on this obedience and the stewardship of the Word, walking in the truth, right? All of it's flowing out of that. Everything that the world is seeing, everything that we're producing in this world is flowing out of that. So when we go into error, we're still preaching. We're just preaching very poorly from our lives, aren't we? So come back into unison. Restore the way. Sin is a horrific thing in our lives. We should not treat sin casually, should we? None of us should be casual about error. It's sin that broke fellowship with God in the garden. It's sin that required the Christ to be sacrificed for us. It's sin that separates us from fellowship with Christ. So we have to be very concerned in our lives with sin. When we see it, we have to treat it like an enemy in the encampment. We go out after that thing. Every time you see sin rise in your life, it is good to go crazy, to go berserk. The scripture uses the term malice, to treat sin with all malice. It's like sharpening the edge of the sword. You're like, "Man, you pop your head up, sucker, I'm taking it off," right? You are out after sin in your life. Problem with being casual about it is you're like, "Oh yeah, I think that's sin." And on you go. And what does it do? It grows. unchallenged, it grows, right? I mean, we're told in Scripture it brings, in its final fruition, it brings forth death, decay, just a creeping evil through our lives, right? So better to cut the grass when it's low than cut the grass when it's high, right? Nobody come over and look at my lawn. But you know what I'm saying. You go out, you've let the grass grow so long, you go out, you're like, okay, my mower is not going to do this now. I'm going to have to take extreme measures to cut this. It's better to keep your accounts reconciled when they're short with the Lord. That's why that imminency. Today, I reconcile my accounts this morning with the Lord. He's coming back. Just after lunch, I've got a little break. Keeping my accounts reconciled with the Lord. Lord, I know at any moment you're going to be back. I'm short on my accounts. I don't go, oh, it's the new year. I guess I'll go spend some time in prayer once a year and reconcile my accounts with the Lord, figure out what sin I've let grow this last year. If you delay, you won't address the sin at all, and it'll fester into something much worse. So keep the account short, right? The enemy is never content with a little bit of sin in your life, and neither is God. You'll never stay in that static place of just a little bit of leaven. You are either purging that leaven out constantly, or it's growing, and it's manifesting itself into something else. And Satan loves nothing more than to derail your Christian conduct and your Christian walk with sin, because it confuses the daylights out of everybody when you name Christ and walk contrary to him. So Jacob's admonition to us is, walk rightly. Walk in righteousness. Purge sin. Let's pray and we'll close on that. Merciful God, thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to worship you through your word this morning. Lord, to come to that reconciliation in our lives that you are returning. Your return is imminent. You are coming back for us. You are the bridegroom who is left to prepare a place, and you are coming back to receive us. And Lord, we are scanning the horizon for you, our master's return. And Lord, we have adorned our hearts for your return. Lord, we have set our eyes on you. We have fixed our gate towards you. And Lord, we are walking. The conduct of our Christian life is one that is geared towards you, Lord. We are pursuing you wholeheartedly. And Lord, and we know that constantly the enemy is trying to derail us. Constantly we're being tempted to despair and discouragement and sin. But Lord, you've saved us. You have raised us up. We're on this firm foundation with you, this truth of your word and walking in that. And so we are established, as James said. We are established on you, Lord. We're steadfast and immovable, anchored into the rock of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you are the strong tower, the refuge that we can run into you, and in you we find safety. Thank you, Lord, that you are our shield and our buckler. Thank you, Lord, that you go before us. You're the commander of the Lord's army. You're the Lord of the heavenly host. You are the one who gives all the provision. Thank you for the provision of your bestowal, your faith, this trust that we have in you, Lord. We don't presume upon you, but we trust in everything that you do. Lord, thank you for raising up a body such as this that is prepared, Lord, to conduct itself in such a way that the world would look on us and see you, that we've surrendered ourselves in such a way that we become less and you become more. Lord, would you give us opportunities now in this new year as people are considering their lives, what has been and what will be. Give us opportunities to speak truth to them, to point them towards the cross, to show them the hope that is in you. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.